Hopefully everyone again found their note sheet if you'd like to follow along in that this morning with that. Well, hey, let's pray and begin this morning with our time in God's Word as we start to look again at the Scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can turn our attention to your Word. And God, we recognize this is the Word of God. This is the truth that we want to understand and apply to our lives, that we are in submission to your Word. We recognize your Spirit uses your Word to speak to our hearts, to help us to grow in Christ, to help us to love you more, and to be more faithful to our wonderful Savior. And so we pray that you would help us as we turn now to your Word. Help us understand it and apply its truths in our lives. We ask this for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am excited to arrive at this portion of Scripture that we're at this morning for probably a couple of reasons. One is because it's the end of the letter. So we are finally at the end of the book that we began over 2 years ago. So that's one reason I'm excited to be here. Another reason it's exciting to get to this portion is because it's personal. It's personal combined with exhortations. And I personally love personal stuff and relational stuff, because that's kind of the way I am. I'm very personal and relational with people. I love to exhort people or be exhorted. And so this is what this final section is all about. It's an exciting time. It's a fun passage that we're going to look at this morning. Many years ago now, I received a series of emails, just started getting these out of the blue, on tips for greeters. And they gave a number of good suggestions on how to have a good greeters, usher ministry for the local church. I think at one point I probably passed those along to Patrick or Dave or someone. But there were lots of good ideas proposed on how we could do things better. You know, how to direct people better, how to make sure they feel warm and welcome when they show up, and all those sorts of things that are really important for first-time visitors as well as for you all as you return week in and week out and be able to walk up and just feel like, all right, I belong here. This is where I need to be right now. And so it was that sort of a thing. And one of the regular, though brief, components of our weekly service, our worship service, as we've already seen this morning, is our time to greet one another. And it's really brief. We do it for a couple reasons. One is because it allows us a chance to greet someone who might be here for the first time. New visitors, we want to make sure we get to say hi to them while they're here. And so that's one reason we do it. Another reason we do it, however, is because the New Testament tells us to greet one another. The last thing we want to do is all come to church, not talk to each other, and just sit there, listen to a message, sing songs, and go home. We want to greet one another. We want to see how one another are doing. Each week we have a fellowship time which falls between the Sunday school hour and the worship service. And the purpose of that time is really for us to be able to kind of have a little bit more in-depth time to talk and fellowship with one another, hopefully find out how one another are doing. But our greeting time is really just that. It's really brief. It's a time to simply say hello and to pass along our regard to one another. So comments such as, good to see you. How are you feeling? How was your vacation? Where's your spouse this morning? Or, let's talk after the service. We missed you at the meeting Tuesday night. Other such greetings. That's what the greeting time is for, to kind of just say hello and short, terse, little opportunities just to check in with people to see how they're doing, with the intent maybe to catch up with them later, and then we have something to go off of. However, greetings can also be passed along in letter form. And that was very common in the first century, as it still is today. Many of the New Testament letters bear this out. If you look at the end of such letters as 1 Peter, 2 and 3 John, many of Paul's letters, they always contain a greeting. And such greetings allowed the recipients to know that they were the thoughts of other believers who lived elsewhere across the Roman world of the day. And this subject is both really, I think, a fun subject and also a very necessary one in a way to finish the letter to the Corinthians. It was especially necessary for the Corinthians because this is precisely how Paul brings it to a close because of the issues going on at Corinth. It's very relevant, in other words. Corinth had a lot of infighting, problems. There was sin. I mean, they were suing each other. You can imagine if the Elms were suing the Potvins. That wouldn't be real pleasant in our church, okay? They were doing that sort of stuff at Corinth, okay? And so for Paul to write these greetings and tell them, hey, greet each other with a holy kiss. What? The guy I'm suing, I'm supposed to give him a holy kiss? Yeah. Greetings are an important part of the body of Christ. So it's going to be fun looking at this morning. Now, last time we began in verse 13, and we were considering four areas of exhortation that the church needs so we might be a strong and loving church. We need these exhortations. Again, they're not exhaustive, but they're important ones. As you know, an exhortation is a strong encouragement to act in a certain way, usually in a positive way. You could be exhorted to do something bad. Hopefully, we are usually exhorting people to do good things. As parents, for example, we're always exhorting our children to do better in school, to obey us, to get along with their siblings. We're telling them, come on, son, don't do that. Or son, do this. And we're exhorting them. Well, we need that daily in the church. Normally, exhortations in Scripture are given on the heels of wonderful truths about God and Christ and man and our relationship to one another. We find that sometimes they are couched in a command form. Sometimes they're just instructions, but they always direct us in how we should live. In Romans, it's a great example. The whole book of Romans, one of the greatest New Testament epistles, Paul spends 11 chapters expounding the truth of the gospel, of man's sin, his destitute position before God, that he will suffer the wrath and judgment of God. And then he brings in the good news of Christ and justification and what Christ has done for us. And then all the benefits of being in Christ, chapter 8, the great Romans chapter 8. And then he gets into chapters 9 to 11. And he talks about the great future of Israel, that there's a hope, there's a future, an eschatological future for Israel. And then he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, and he begins with these words. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, I've told you 11 chapters of solid theological truth on soteriology and eschatology, maybe some ecclesiology thrown in there. Now, here's what I want you to do. Offer your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In Ephesians, he writes of all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. How God saved us. How He forgave us. How He placed Jews and Gentiles into the same body, into one church. Then in chapter 4, he opens with the exhortation, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. Same is true in Colossians and other places. And when we get to those points in the New Testament letter, it's almost like suddenly our ears perk up. We're like, oh, wait a second. He's telling me something to do. I've got something to respond to. And if you're like me, you like those points of the New Testament letters. Because sometimes you might get buried reading through all the theology in there. And then you get to the point where you start saying, now do this. Because of this, do this. And you go, okay, I got it. I like that. I want you to tell me what to do. Help me know how to live. But in 1 Corinthians 16, it's interesting because these exhortations seemingly come out of almost nowhere. He just starts firing them off. And yet again, they were needed in this church in light of the issues that the church had been dealing with, the problems they were facing. So let me ask you right now, stand with me. Let's read once again the end of the letter, the end of 1 Corinthians. I believe it begins on page 1153 in the Pew Bible, if you're using one of those Bibles in front of you there. Chapter 16, we're going to begin in verse 13. Read to the end of the chapter. We'll review and finish it off this morning. We read there, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know this household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And so the letter to the Corinthians concludes. Now, we covered verses 13 to 18 last time, so I just want to review them briefly. If you're following along, you've got the notes there. In verses 13 and 14, notice there were commands. They were commands that they encourage us in consistent devotion to Christ. And notice they come in rapid fire succession. They challenge the Corinthians in a number of areas to be spiritually alert, to be firm in the faith. That is in all of what Christianity is, all that the gospel entails. He exhorts them to act like men, right? Be mature, be courageous, be a man. He also says, be strong. And finally, do everything in Christian love. Love should temper everything we do. We should know that we love one another. Even when someone rebukes you, you should know that they love you. If it's not done in love, then there's a problem. Everything should be done in love, as well as when they give you a nice gift that you weren't expecting. Everything should be done in love. Now, those are some important commands. They were necessary in the church then. They're necessary for the church today. We looked at them last week. The next exhortation is simply to subject ourselves to Christ-like servants. Subject yourselves to Christ-like servants. Stephanus, along with his household, was a prime example of service. Service on behalf of the saints, to whom Paul exhorts them to be in subjection. Here was a man who had come to Christ early. Paul calls him of the first fruits of Achaia, so some of the very first believers and part of the church. And from the very get-go, Stephanus willingly devoted himself to serving Christ's people from the very beginning of the church. Now, let me just stop for a second, because I just want to ask you this. As you read about Stephanus, not a real common name in the New Testament, not like John or Peter or James or Paul, but Stephanus, as you read about him, do you think to yourself, I want to be that kind of servant. I want to be like Stephanus. I want to make a difference in the ministry of the church. You know, so many people come and they visit a church and they sit there Sunday after Sunday, for weeks sometimes, or months. And then all of a sudden they leave. They're gone. And sometimes I get word back. And I hear back on some of their comments. The preaching is this. The people are that. The programs don't meet my needs. And I've heard that a couple times in the past month or so. And do you know that in neither case did those people actually have this attitude that Scripture exhorts us in, the attitude of Stephanus? The attitude that is held up as the right kind of attitude to have, the attitude of a servant? Rarely do they say, I'm here to serve Christ. I'm here to exercise my gifts and minister to the body. Where do I start? Instead, they convince themselves that the problem is with the church or the preaching or some other aspect of the body rather than from their own failure to do what Christ calls them to do. And so they say, well, I'm just not growing spiritually. This church just doesn't meet my needs. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible and when I read about the church, I find that it's about serving and engaging one another and being used of the Lord. Folks, just because you enjoy a sermon or the music doesn't mean you're growing either. We're not a perfect church. I know that. We don't have all our ministries polished. And if all you want is great preaching, then listen to the radio. Listen to the radio. Don't come to church. Or turn on that one television channel where they have all those polished, flashy preachers and enjoy. You'll see and hear lots of it. But if you want to be a part of a local body of Christ, where the Spirit of God is working in people's lives, and where they are living out the commands of Jesus, where they actually seek to follow Jesus Christ, then come be a part of His church. Come join. Come serve. Come get involved. Be a Stephanus. Remember who Jesus said would be great among the disciples? Who is it? The greatest preacher. He will be the great among the disciples. No, He didn't say that. The one who thinks he's growing the most spiritually. No, He didn't say that either. He said, the servant. Mark 10:43, but it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. When people leave this church because they feel they're not being served, I would love to be the guy holding the door for them. Go your way. Go find a church that enjoys having people that want to be served rather than that want to serve, because we're here to serve. Amen?
Amen?
I hope so. Stephanus appointed himself as a servant to the church. But Jesus set the ultimate example, right? Read Philippians 2 again. The ultimate example of service. The irony of this command cannot be any more striking. He's saying, make sure you subject yourselves to that great servant of the church. Huh? You mean I'm supposed to subject myself to the greatest slave in the church? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Irony. Well, next he gives another command to acknowledge or recognize certain individuals in the church because of their special value in the ministry. This can be publicly done. This can be privately done. But it's important that it be done. Verses 17 and 18, along with Stephanus, honorable mention is given to some guy named Fortunatus and Achaicus. We don't know anything about these men except right here. But what we know about them is they filled in what was lacking for Paul from the Corinthians. They refreshed him on behalf of the Corinthians. And Paul says, hey, take note of those guys. They were really helpful. And I look at that and I go, man, that's what I want to be. If I lived in the days of the Apostle Paul, I couldn't have been the Apostle Paul because God didn't call me to be him. But I would want to be one of those guys. A guy that Paul could say, yeah, that George guy, he was a really helpful guy to me. What more could I hope? If I'm not going to be right there under Jesus or right, you know, be one of the apostles, all I can hope to be is the greatest servant I can be. Let's be a Stephanus. Well, that brings us to one last exhortation, as I mentioned in the beginning, and that is the exhortation to greet one another. To greet one another. Verses 19 to 24, in typical first century fashion, letter writing fashion, that is, Paul brings the epistle to a close with various greetings, a warning and a benediction, all wrapped into this greeting. First off, notice that he sends greetings from others. Greetings from others. If you're filling in the blank, that's what goes there. Let me ask you, have you ever had someone tell you, hey, by the way, so-and-so, who you haven't seen for a while, so-and-so said to say hi. Now, when that happens, there's one of two positive responses from you. Obviously, I'm saying positive. A negative response would be, tell that guy to jump in a lake, okay? But I'm talking about the positive responses, okay? There's one of two positive responses. One positive response is you say, oh, really? Oh, good. I hope you told him I said hi. Not real excited, kind of benign, but it's nice. That was polite of him to say hi. I'm glad he said hi. So I hope you told him I said hi. But the other kind of response is excited. And you're going, so-and-so said, you saw so-and-so? I love that guy. That guy is so cool to be around. We've had the greatest times with him. Did you tell him I said hi? You better have told him I said hi. I love that guy. I hope you told him I said hi. Whole different one, right? Whole different response. The one is kind of polite, a little bit benign. The other one is like enthusiastic. You're excited because of who it is and the relationship you have with that person or had and the thoughts you have for that person. We understand the difference. Both are okay, but one is just obviously more cordial. Well, the other one, you're really heartfelt. You're passionate about it. Well, here in the letters of Paul, various greetings are passed along from individual Christians or groups of Christians, churches, do others. Some of those greetings especially have that warm, heartfelt feeling to them. Take a look here in verse 19. Begin there. He starts off with, the churches of Asia greet you. Paul was currently ministering in Ephesus, remember. In Ephesus was on the coastline of Asia Minor, a small part of Asia Minor. But he was ministering there, and he first sends greetings to them from those churches, the churches of Asia, the whole province. It's the only place where he sends greetings from a whole province of churches to them. Other times he says kind of generically, the churches greet you. But here he says, the churches of Asia greet you. And while this greeting is sincere, the people in Ephesus had most likely never met the Christians in Corinth, right? I mean, they were way across the Aegean Sea on the other side of the sea. They probably hadn't met the believers there. So the greeting is polite. It's appropriate. But it's not real personal. It would be sort of like us sending greetings to one of the churches that our missionaries work at. We don't know the people there. If we sent greetings to the church where Ann Koontz is involved with, or where Mark and Charity are involved with, they don't know us. But we could send our greetings, and they might go, oh, that was nice. Those people at Faith Bible Church that support our missionary, they send their greetings. However, next, notice, he sends greetings from a particular missionary couple, Aquila and his wife with my favorite name, Priscilla. Here she's called Prisca. Prisca. Oftentimes she's mentioned first. Here she's mentioned second. She's probably a very prominent woman. That's why she's often mentioned first. But nonetheless, they in the church that met in their home made a special point to send the Corinthians greetings, hearty greetings in the Lord, notice. In fact, this may have been Paul's home church right there in Ephesus. He says there, Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. This was likely Paul's home church right there in Ephesus. But take note, it's the second type of greeting I was talking about. It's enthusiastic. It's heartfelt. Why is that? Well, because remember in Acts 18, when Paul first arrived in Corinth to preach, who was there? Priscilla and Aquila. They're already there. They were already ministering. They had been exiled from Rome, probably under Claudius's decree to kick out the Jews out of Rome. Didn't want them there. And they had traveled, and they were there in Corinth. They're ministering. They were evidently somewhat wealthy because they travel around a lot. At least two times we learn of them also hosting a church in their home. So they're property owners. They can travel from Ephesus or to Rome or Corinth. And so these believers no doubt had had a special place in the hearts of Priscilla and Aquila, or of Aquila and Prisca, to go with verse 19 here, because they had ministered to the church there. They knew them. Beyond them, there's a general greeting here. It's sent from all the brethren serving in ministry with Paul. Perhaps that includes Sosthenes, perhaps others. We don't know. Sosthenes is named again in the beginning of this letter. If you look at the very first chapter, the first opening verse or two there, you find Sosthenes. Here Paul sends greetings from the brethren. Again, we don't know who all is involved there. Probably his co-workers. Then for good measure, this is great, they are urged to greet one another with the common expression of Christian affection, the holy kiss. It is holy in that it is among God's holy people that the kiss is given. Just as an earthly family demonstrates appropriate affection through a kiss, your brother might kiss you, sisters, or a mom, a son will kiss his mother, or his aunt, or his grandma, etc. Well, so did the early believers. They expressed this token of their special relationship to one another in Christ. And they did it with the traditional kiss. It wasn't a romantic kiss, obviously. It was an affectionate kiss. It was a kiss of what Peter calls a kiss of love. It was appropriate. Now, if we did that today in the church, everybody would go, ah, what's going on? A kiss? But that wasn't the New Testament, okay? In the New Testament, it was appropriate. They understood. A few of you out there do this on occasion. It's okay. It's appropriate. In light of all the difficulties to unity the Corinthian church was facing from within, though, this greeting was a stark reminder of how they were to treat one another. It was a token of their love, their peace, their unity, their relationship in Christ, that they have joy, that they're reconciled to Christ. And they should have this joy and relationship with one another, regardless of race, color, social status, their favorite spiritual leader, etc. Today, we might not be comfortable again in giving others a kiss, especially men to men. However, the holy handshake and the holy hug can also convey such affection, can't it? It can convey the same thing. One brother always hugs me, and when I greet him, and he comments every time I go up to shake his hand, I go, "Hey, give me some sugar." And he pulls me in to give me a hug. We got to give the sugar, folks. We got to give sugar to each other. It's the love. It's the affection. It's what makes the body of Christ part of what makes it what it should be. Yeah, we should have rock solid doctrine. We should be online with what Scripture teaches about ministry. But you know what? We should have genuine affection. We should have the sugar among us. We should have the holy kiss factor. And when it's missing, you know what people say, legitimately so, when they leave the church? That church isn't very loving. That church doesn't care about me. They're not very affectionate. We need that. So he says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Greetings have always served an important place among Christians who are spiritually related to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, even the believers we have never met, which is, of course, 99.99999% of all the Christians of history, even they are family to us. And so it's appropriate for us to give appropriate affection. Well, let me ask you this. Do you truly value the universal body of Christ that you're a part of? I mean, I know that if you're a part of this church, you appreciate this little sliver of Christ's church. But does it excite you to know that most likely wherever you go, wherever you travel, with the obvious exception of unreached people groups, which I would dare to say none of you probably usually go to unreached people groups, there are fellow believers in Jesus Christ who are your siblings in Christ, who love and serve Him and worship Him and seek to obey Him with the same intensity and the same devotion that you aim to do. That should excite us. Sending greetings to Christians that we don't even know is just one small way to kindle that excitement, much less to those that we do know. It should delight us to greet one another. I exhort you as a family in Christ, make greetings. Make that a priority. And do it with a warm smile and kind words and an appropriate physical expression of affection, whether that's a handshake or a hug or a hug or a pat on the back or whatever it is. But don't shy away from that. Make that a regular part of your Sunday morning. Paul then, notice, closes the very end of the letter with greetings from himself. And it's interesting what he does here, because notice what he says. He says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And you read that and you think, what? I thought he wrote the whole letter. Well, normally Paul used what's called an amanuensis. He used someone to dictate the letter to. He would dictate, they would write it down. That's how he did the bulk of his letters. But in the end, he would often, perhaps always, personally write in the greeting with his own hand. Here he makes it very clear he's doing that. So in another place he says, look what large letters I'm writing with. It's obvious at times he wants to put the final touch, kind of like a master painter. A famous painter passed away recently, and his paintings are worth tons of money. And supposedly, if he just touched the painting, it went up by thousands of dollars, worth value of thousands of dollars. If he painted the whole painting, it would be worth $100,000, $200,000, $300,000. But even if he just touched it, it made the value of it increase dramatically. If one of his apprentices touched it, it was still worth something, but not quite as much. Paul authenticates his letter here.
It wasn't because it was worth money, but it was worth a whole lot spiritually speaking.
And he did this with his own hand so that they could know this was from Paul. It was validated. That's Paul's writing.
It wasn't merely a nice gesture on his part. It was a mark of authenticity.
When you receive a formal letter, if it has an actual handwritten signature, that means a whole lot more than just some generic stamp on there. Here's Paul's personal signature. Serves that purpose.
So this comes to the end. This is the end of his official greeting of them. But he has a few final comments that they need to take notice of. And here's where a little more exhortation comes in. It's personal, but they need to take note of this. Notice first that it begins with issuing a strict warning in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed.
Whoa.
If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. The strongest verbal threat is leveled against those who do not love the Lord Jesus.
Now, why do you think that is?
I once heard a famous drummer. I searched and searched and searched for this quote yesterday. I couldn't find it, so I apologize. But it went something like this. He asked some kind of arrogant question, like, why God insists that we worship Him? As if God is somehow threatened by contending deities that we might worship. People who ask such questions, or who ask if God is threatened by those who don't love Him the most, people that ask that sort of thing don't understand the point of a comment like this. What loving Jesus means. You see, here's the point. The point is that those who don't love Him don't believe in Him as their Lord and Savior. They don't worship Him as God in human flesh. They don't follow Him in devotion above all others. Those who don't love Him don't have affection for Him, and they certainly don't obey His commands. In other words, they're not Christians if they don't love Him. And yet Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. Speak of not loving Him, then, is to speak of not knowing Him, not knowing Him as your Savior, which is to speak of not being saved from your sins, which is to mean you're going to be accursed. Now, the word for love here, by the way, just to be straight up with you here in the Greek, it's not agape, which is the typical Greek word that we think of with Christian love, that love that is kind of an unconditional love that we often talk about. This is a Greek word, phile. It's an affectionate love. It's I love Jesus Christ. But of course, that means that we also want to honor Him with our lives and obey His commands and all the rest of it, as He said, that is involved. That's involved with loving Him. To be cursed, of course, then means to be, it means to be, the word means to be dedicated to destruction. To be damned, in this context, to be cut off from the saving grace of God. This is the doom of all who do not love Christ unless they repent. A Christian, then, is not someone who simply names the name of Christ or attends church services. A Christian is far more than someone who reads his Bible and prays as if those and other spiritual activities somehow merit him favor with God. We do those things, but not because we're trying to earn God's favor. We do those things because we love the Lord. Remember Ephesians 2:8-10? By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. First we come to faith in Christ by His grace, then we have good works. Not because we're trying to keep our salvation or earn our salvation, but because we love Christ. We already have salvation. Any religion that teaches that you have to do something to earn salvation is putting the cart before the horse. We love the Lord, so we do good works. A Christian may be summed up then in terms of his heart devotion to Christ. One who loves the Lord. And I ask you this morning, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord Jesus? That encompasses believing the gospel message for eternal life and growing in your understanding of who God is and what He requires of you, how to understand your Bible, and so forth, worshiping Him. But the result of believing the gospel should be a joy-filled, obedient life, a heart devoted to love for the Lord. We should love the Lord way more than we love our spouse, way more than we love our kids, way more than we love our very life. We should love Christ. The best way to exhibit that, you truly love the Lord, is to rest daily in the grace of the gospel and live for Him as the very center of your life, to keep His commands, the center of your life. Be Christ-centered. In his book, The Cross-Centered Life, C.J. Mahaney asks the question, he asks this, is your life cross-centered? And what he means is, are you gospel-centered? Are you focused on the Savior? Do you love Jesus? Is the person of Christ and what He's done for you truly the most important reality in your life? Mahaney proceeds to answer it. He says, the symptoms that arise from not being cross-centered are easy to spot. Do any of these describe you? You often lack joy. You're not consistently growing in spiritual maturity. Your love for God lacks passion. You're always looking for some new technique, some new truth or new experience that will pull all the pieces of your faith together. If you can relate to any of these symptoms, let me encourage you to keep reading as you learn to live a cross-centered life. He says you'll learn how to break free from joy-robbing legalistic thinking and living, how to leave behind the crippling effects of guilt and condemnation, how to stop basing your faith on your emotions and circumstances, how to grow in gratefulness, joy, and holiness. He goes on and says, too many of us have moved on from that glorious plan, the plan of salvation, in our never-ending desire to move forward and make sure that everything we do, say, and think is relevant to modern living, too many of us have stopped concentrating on the wonders of Jesus crucified, end quote. Beloved, I'm suggesting that if you find yourself not real happy in life and depressed and discouraged and struggling, can I just suggest maybe one of the reasons is because you've moved away from the cross. It's no longer the center. Christ is no longer your greatest joy, your greatest affection. You know why I have this book is because I read it during my time away from you over a year ago now, when I was struggling with so many things in my own soul and wrestling with things. And I read this book and a number of others, and I was like, Jordan, what's going on? You've got to stay Christ-centered, cross-centered. He's everything. Nothing else in this life can compare to Him. But when we start letting other things get in there, it messes us up. Do you love Jesus? Paul says, man, if anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Again, it doesn't mean that you're not saved if Christ is in the center. It means you need to get back to it. Put Him back in the center. Put your focus there. For those of you married, let me ask you this. Do you remember when you first fell in love with your spouse? Fell in love, you know, got all spun out, all tripped out. Ooh, I'm in love. Remember that? Did you ignore her wishes and desires? Or did you try to fulfill them? Did you have to drag yourself out to see her? Here I go again. Got to go see that woman I'm interested in marrying that I fell in love with. Guess I better take her out on another darn date. Take her to Starbucks or McDonald's or something and spend my money. Or could you hardly wait to get through the day? As you're working and going, oh man, I'm going to see her tonight. I'm going to, woohoo, yeah. Couldn't wait to get there. Were you depressed? Bored? Unexcited about the relationship? Oh yeah, there's this girl I'm in love with. Or were you hardly able to control yourself? Every day, every handhold, every thought made you leap, your heart leap as you began to cultivate that new level of relationship with him or her. How much more excited should we be about our Savior, folks? How much more should we love Jesus? Light years more. Even though we've never seen Him with our own eyes, knowing Him by faith should bring us great joy every day. Peter expressed it this way. You've read the verse before. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians in a similar manner as Corinthians with the words, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." Ephesians 6:24. And while that verse gives a positive benefit of grace for all who love the Lord, here we have the negative consequence of a curse for those who don't. Remember that Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. Mark 12:30. That is, everything you are should love the Lord. That includes our affections. That includes everything about us, as well as a life of devotion and obedience and service and love for Christ. He's everything. I told my family this the other night in our family devotions. We had David and Hannah here. I was like, man, Jesus is everything to me. You guys need to know that. He's everything. Cast me out on my ear. Fire me as your pastor. My family takes off. But I got Jesus Christ. I'm okay. I'll make it. As hard as those things could be. He's everything to me. Do you love the Lord? I'm really serious about this. I hope you get that. Love the Lord. If you don't know Christ, you might be wondering, well, why should I love the Lord? I mean, what's the point of loving God? Well, the biblical rationale is really quite simple. It goes like this. God created you. He gives you every breath you have. He gives you every legitimate pleasure and enjoyment on this earth. Every good thing you enjoy. And all He requires in return is that you live according to His good and perfect commands, which are for your blessing, and that you worship Him alone. Yet, the Bible says, you have rebelled against Him. You have rebelled against your Creator. You have set yourself up as the God of your own life. And in your pride, you have chosen to go your own way and to serve your own ideas and choose your own ways of living and your own desires over His. And you've determined to reject His love, grace, kindness, and mercy. And yet despite that, the Bible says God allows you to live. He should zap you dead on the spot, but He doesn't. He keeps giving you life and breath and good things. And above all, the Bible says He sent His Son so that you might escape His judgment and wrath that comes on all sinners who die in their sin. And He did that by sending Christ to die on the cross for sinners like us and be buried and rise 3 days later so that all who will put their faith and trust in Him and who He is the Son of God, God in human flesh, risen from the dead, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. If you'll believe in Him, He will forgive all your sins and grant you everlasting life. And when you do that, you know why you have reason to love the Lord. If you've never done that, you still have reason to love your Lord because you're here listening right now and you're not 6 feet under the ground. But that's why we should love the Lord. Move on. Look at the last word of the verse, Maranatha, at the end of the verse. It's an Aramaic word. It simply means "Our Lord, come." It's found only here in the New Testament. Interesting word. It can be read either as a command, sort of like a petition urging the coming of the Lord, or simply an acknowledgement that this event is going to happen or that it has happened. There's a lot of disagreement on this, on how to understand this. I take it that it's a petition for Him to return. Seems most likely in the context. It begs the question, do you long for that day? If you love Him, do you long for Him to return? Is that our hope? You know, the whole Bible closes on this same note. The same petition for His return. Look at the second to last verse of Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." It ends on the note that Jesus is coming. Man, that's a hope. Some people take that to be that He might be coming to bring judgment. I think it's just Paul's just crying out, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." That hope that He's going to return. He will bring judgment when He comes. He will bring deliverance for those who love Him. So that's really the longing of everyone who loves Jesus Christ. And it seems to grow stronger the more dissatisfied you become with this life, doesn't it? The longer you live, the more this life becomes less appealing. the more you're going, oh, Lord Jesus, come. Paul's final benediction is the same as what the Bible closes with, the very last verse of Revelation. It's a benediction. It includes a wish for the grace of the Lord Jesus to be with them, followed by an expression of his own love for them in Christ. The benediction is very familiar to us from other letters of Paul. Notice he writes there, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Virtually the end of every letter he wrote ends this way. Romans 16:24, 2 Corinthians 13:14, Galatians 6:18. Just look at the end of every one of his 13 letters. Every one of them ends with almost these same words. Only three of them don't mention the Lord Jesus. They just say grace to you. Something like that. 1 Timothy, Titus, and Colossians. They include a note of grace. But the point is this is the benediction. And by the way, he began his letters with the same note also. Grace in the beginning, grace at the end. Now in between, Paul ripped them apart, right? Okay? He shredded them. He let them know what's up and what they needed to do to repent, to get right, to do right, to follow Christ. But he began with grace and he ended with grace. The same thing. The grace we have in Christ is not only instrumental to our salvation, but we live in it every day. We live in His grace. It's the condition we live in. The fact He closes all of His 13 letters with that word, again, normally with Jesus Christ attached to it, I think indicates how important this is for believers to remember. We need to remember God's grace. Every letter, again, is filled with commands to be obeyed, warnings to take to heart, all sorts of issues going on in these letters as he's addressing the churches to get them on track. But he always brings it back to grace. The Corinthians were guilty of several sins, hurtful to the body, immorality, adultery, fornication. So there was the whole sexual sins. There were the lawsuits. There was the idolatry and flirting around with eating at idols' temples. There was the abuse of the Lord's Supper. There's all these things we've come through and looked at in the letter. But he comes back to grace. We need God's grace. We need to be anchored in that undeserved goodness of Christ to us, which is what grace is about. Christianity has never been a legalistic, rules-oriented religion that we somehow have to perform to get God's favor. You know, that was my view of Christianity really in practice for about the first 15 years of my life. Beloved, we have God's favor in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to earn it. However, neither do we have license to do as we please and to disregard the commands of Christ in some lawless fashion. That was the problem in Corinth. Grace should always drive us to a humble attitude of dependence on God and gratitude for all He's done. Should compel us to holy living, a greater hatred of sin, to not indulge in it. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6. He said, what shall we say then to all these wonderful truths about justification I just gave you in chapter 5? For those who come to faith in Christ and they're justified, they're declared righteous before God, they're given perfect righteousness and they're no longer considered sinners, they're considered righteous before God. Right? You know the verse, Romans 5:9. This is love you know the verse, I just forgot the verse. That's the problem there. But the whole John 3:16 verse in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His own love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Is that the right verse? Am I saying that the right verse? Well, maybe you all don't know the verse anyway. Anyways, read Romans 5. And then he gets into Romans 6 and he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How can we still live in it? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We can't continue in sin. That's not the right response to grace. The right response to grace is love and worship and service to God. Well, he wraps it up. Interesting note he wraps it up with here because it's a note on his love for them. Again, Paul loved these Christians in Christ. It was not an earthly generated or generic love. It was a love grounded in their relationship to Christ and his relationship to Christ. And he loved them in Christ. Even after all he's gone through with them in this letter. And again, little did he know the storm was on the horizon. More was going to come. A lot of trouble was ahead. But he loved them. And this is the only letter he closes this way. He closes with, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." And it's like the contrast could not be any greater. If any one of them did not love Christ, they would be cursed. But for all of them that do love Christ, with Paul, his love is with them. We should always have a resolute love for those in Christ. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I hope that you can say that and mean it. That's our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we learn here, and not just this end of the chapter, but this whole series that we've done, this whole couple years we've spent over that time looking at this letter. And maybe it's taken a little longer for various reasons, but we thank you for what we learned. We recognize that Corinth was a church with a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties. More would come. And yet we thank you for the example, negative and positive, that we have here. We pray for Faith Bible Church. God, help us to be a church that loves Jesus Christ, individually and corporately. Help us to be a church that stands firm in the truth of the gospel, who tells others the good news, how they can also have salvation. We thank you for what we learn. We pray for your help to apply it by your Spirit, for your glory. In the power of Christ, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.